I'm very thankful to be here this morning. I'm very thankful for this opportunity that we have to be engaged in the worship of our Lord. I do ask that you continue in prayer what time we stand before you. I'd like to draw your attention to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. From time to time, I go back and I reflect on things that I've talked about, lines of thought that I've tried to go down in my study and my preaching. And I remember a word of counsel that I heard from all of my fathers in the ministry and from several of the ones that are maybe not fathers, but certainly wise older brothers in the ministry. They said from time to time, it never hurts, and it's a good idea to go back and remind everybody of what we know and the very basics of what we believe and what we profess and stand upon. The reason for that is mind's a very frail thing. And it's very easy to let things slip, and we don't hold on to them as we should. I remember a story that I was too young to remember this when it happened, but one of the most well-read members of the church that we belonged to at the time, my father told me or said many times that he had preached a certain thing, and he'd made a certain point, and he'd made it about five Sundays in a row. He said, "I guess they're probably about tired of hearing about that." And that day after church, this brother came up, one of the most well-read men in the church, and said, "Brother Conley, I sure am glad you made that point. I've never thought about that before." Dad was just floored. He said, "If it took him five times to get it," he said, "maybe I'm not repeating myself as much as I think, and maybe I ought to repeat myself a little bit more." It doesn't hurt to go back and to think about, to dwell upon the things that we know, the things that are most surely believed among us. So I'd like to talk about some of those things this morning. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in the first verse, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath made heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He says in all this, talking about Jesus Christ, we may get to verse 4 if we have time, but this is a lot of very rich things. Paul says in this that you and I are serving one and talking to one and being with one who is far greater than you and I could ever give him credit for. And the thrust that Paul is going for here in the book of Hebrews is how Christ is so much better than anything you've ever had. He's better than anything you're going to have. He's better than all things, whether it's the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, it doesn't matter. Christ is better than all those things. And notice how Paul begins this. Paul draws on a correlation between things in the past and things that are happening today. He says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners," and basically in the past and in many different ways, God did things this way. "He spoke unto us by His prophets. He spoke unto us by men that He sent to the people, by Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, men like that." But Paul says, in contrast to this, He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. Now, it's a common failing of humanity that a lot of times we don't dwell where we are. We're either dwelling where we were or we're dwelling where we want to be. I get tickled when I watch my children. You know, they don't have a lot of past to draw from. They can't go back and say, "Well, I wish it was like it was then." They're not old enough. So what do? They say, "Well, I just can't wait until, you know, such and such happens." I mean, I've got a daughter at home who says, "Daddy, I can't wait to be a grown-up." I said, "Don't rush it. It's going to happen soon enough." But, you know, she's looking forward to something in the future. She's not thinking a lot about the past, but she's thinking about, "Well, I just want something in the future." You talk to a lot of older people, and they say, "Boy, I wish I had it like I did back then." You know, older men wish they had the strength of a young man. We wish we had the mind that didn't forget so easily like we had in days gone by. And a lot of times we're either anticipating the future or we're wanting to relive the past, and instead we don't focus on where we are at this moment, the grace and the blessing God's given us for today. But I want you to think about what Paul is here saying. He says, think about the time in which you live. He said, this time is better than any other time. I know you and I could look out at the world today and think, "Well, we're not living in good times." In a lot of ways, we're not. You could say, "Well, we're living in perilous times where evil men are waxing worse and worse." Yes, we are. But friends, I'll tell you this. I'd rather live in this time than any other time. You know why I'd rather live in this time than any other time? Two reasons. One, you and I are living on this side of the resurrection. We're living in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You and I are not living in the days of the prophets. We're not living in the days when men would bring us God's Word directly and we didn't have a lot of knowledge about what was coming. You and I can live in the knowledge of the New Testament, having knowledge that Christ has come, have knowledge of what Christ has done. But the second reason, which makes this time better than any other time in the New Testament, is this. Today is the closest that anybody has ever been to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Tomorrow will be the closest that anybody's ever come to the resurrection from the dead and the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the best time to live in because you're living in the light of Jesus Christ and you're getting closer to the end of the world. You're getting closer to the very last day when Christ shall come back. So Paul makes this correlation. He says, this is how it was done in the past. This is how it's done now. Why is this better? Why is this better than what they had back then? I was blessed yesterday to be over at Bay Springs to hear Brother Bryce Lowrance preach, and he made a lot of wonderful points about what we have today with Jesus Christ. And I was very amazed because that was on my mind of what you and I have in Jesus Christ. You think about how people say, well, if I could be in the days of Moses, and I could see him stand there with that staff in his hand and say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and watch the waters of the Red Sea roll back and stand up like heaps and go through on dry ground. Boy, wouldn't that be something. You say, well, if I could have been there that day in the Valley of Elah and watched that little lad David take a stone and kill that giant Goliath with it, wouldn't that have been something? Or if I could have been there and seen all these wonderful events that happened, if I could have been on Mount Carmel and seen Elijah call fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, if I could have seen all those things. Friends, all those things were wonderful. But I certify to you that what you and I have today is better than what they had then. What you and I are living in today is better than what they were living in back then. You know, you think about the days of Moses. If you weren't an Israelite, and you didn't have access to the camp, you couldn't see the tabernacle, you couldn't have priests offer offerings for you, and you couldn't have Moses come give you the word of the Lord. If you weren't there on Mount Carmel, Elijah was one of the few prophets at the time, you weren't there to see that. If you weren't a part of the nation of Israel in the army, you would not have seen David kill Goliath. If you weren't an Israelite, you really weren't going to see a lot of what happened in the Old Testament. But friends, today, you and I have access to something that they didn't have access to. Every one of us, I hope, in our homes has one of these. And when you pull out your Bible and you open it up, and I very much appreciated what Brother Donnie said in his prayer, that you and I need to be reading it and studying it. Because friends, you think about what you and I have in the Word of God. This is God's Son speaking to us. This is God verily speaking to us through His Son. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in about verse 16, recounts an experience that he had. And this experience that he had was one that you and I cannot imagine. It's recorded for us in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And it's Jesus going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, when that happened, only three mortal men saw this. Peter, James, and John. Not even the other nine apostles or disciples saw this. Only three got to witness this great sight. And Peter says, we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we heard that most excellent voice that came unto him and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Think about what Peter saw. Think about what James and John saw. They saw Moses and Elijah, and they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Peter even says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He knew who he was looking at. Wouldn't that be something? Because friends, they weren't wearing name tags saying, hi, I'm Elijah. Hi, I'm Moses. You know, I go to these conferences and these conventions, and the very first thing they do is they say, we're going to pass a sheet of paper around, have everybody sign the piece of paper, put your contact information on there, and then they give you either a tag to wear that says, hello, my name is Philip, or they have a little place card that has your name on it, so when you're going around the room, you know who it is you're talking to. Because friends, if you're like me, in the first 5 minutes, everybody says, hey, I'm so-and-so from such-and-such place, and I do such-and-such. By the time you get to the end of the room, you forgot who the first so-and-so was and what such-and-such place he was from. I'm really glad they had name tags. I'm really glad I say, okay, you're Joe, you're Frank, you're Sam. I'm very thankful for that. But Moses wasn't wearing a name tag saying, hi, I'm Moses. Elijah wasn't wearing a name tag saying, hi, I'm Elijah. But Peter knew who they were. You know how he knew? The revelation of God was given unto him to know who that was. You and I are going to know one another in the resurrection. You and I are going to know one another's names when we go to heaven. That's a wonderful blessing to have. But more than that, they saw Jesus' face shine. They saw his clothes glow white, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And they heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a grand event that must have been. What a grand scene that must have been. But what does Peter say about this? He said, "We were with him in the holy mount, and we heard the voice that came with the most excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" But then he goes on to say, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." Peter says, "We have something more sure than what John and James and I had on the Mount of Transfiguration." And what is that? It's a more sure word of prophecy, as a light that shineth in a dark place. He says, "Whereupon the day star hath arose in your hearts." He says, "For no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter says, "The Word of God is more sure than my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration." He says, "The Word of God is more sure than any experience you and I can have in this world." And the reason it's more sure is because these are the words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of the very God of glory. You and I are living in a world where this book, this Word, is attacked on a regular daily basis. This Word is attacked from all corners, from all enemies. But friends, this Word is just as true today as it's ever been, and it'll still stand true when the world is on fire. This Word is just as if God had come down directly and spoken it to you personally. You know how important that is? That's so important that I want to know more about what God has said unto me. I want to know more about what He is saying to me today. And to read the Word of God isn't just to do our duty, it's to actually hear God speak unto us. So Paul says, this is how God did it in the past. He spoke by the prophets, He spoke in all these various ways, but in these last days, He's spoken unto us by His Son. Now let's notice who this is, because this one is better than any prophet. This one is better than any other messenger that's ever come. He's better than any preacher you've ever heard. The very first thing that Paul says about him, it says, "Whom God hath appointed to be heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." I love this expression that God has made him or appointed him to be heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, because it says two things about Jesus Christ. One, if He is the heir of all things, it means that Christ has the preeminence above all things. You and I are living in a world where people, even at best, may call Christ just another prophet. At best, they may call Him a good man. But friends, Christ is better than any man that's ever lived. Christ is better than any person, any prophet that's ever lived. And one of the reasons for that is that He has made all things. A lot of times we don't mean to do this. I won't speak for you. I'm going to speak for myself. We don't mean to do this, but we think about Christ in this sense. We think about Him almost like from 2,000 years ago to the present. Now, we know in our mind that He's eternal. We know in our mind that He has always been, but we only think about Him from 2,000 years ago to now. Now, when you think about Jesus Christ, you and I need to think about this. It's not just that He's eternal. Notice what Paul here says. He says, "By whom He made the worlds." That means that when you look at Genesis chapter 1, you're looking at Jesus Christ. When it says that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, who's speaking? Jesus Christ. When He says, "Let the waters be divided from below the firmament and above the firmament," who's speaking? Jesus Christ. Whenever He says, "Let us," or when He says, "Let the earth bring forth after its kind, let the animals bring forth after its kind," this is Jesus Christ. Who wiggled His fingers and threw the stars out in their place? Jesus Christ. And when God spoke and said, "Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness," who's speaking? Jesus Christ is, because who are we fashioned after? Who are we made in the likeness of? We're made in the likeness and the image of God, but what does God look like? Well, in the purest sense of it, God's a spirit. Christ said so. He says in John 4:24, He says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." What does a spirit look like? You don't know, and I don't either. I'll just give you my opinion about this. I'm pretty sure He don't look like Casper. Am I showing my age? Do y'all know who Casper is? All right. I'm glad somebody does. Some of the children were going, "Who's that?" He doesn't look like anybody. I may be too. Do y'all know who Scooby-Doo is? All right. He don't look like anything Scooby-Doo ever faced either. All right. I don't know what a spirit looks like, but I can tell you this: you and I may have spirits within us. We may be spirit and soul inside, but you and I look a certain way. How do you and I look? We look after the image of God, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. I may not know exactly what Jesus Christ looked like, but He had 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 eyes, 1 nose, 2 ears, a mouth. He looked like a regular man. And we were made in the very beginning after the very image of God, and part of that is being made in the likeness of what Jesus Christ's form would be when God prepared Him a body. So when you look from back in the very beginning in Genesis 1, Christ is there. He's the one by whom God made all things. We're told in John 1, and about verse, well, we'll start in verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That means that Jesus Christ made all that there is. Nothing was made without His power. Nothing was made outside of His scope. He made all there was. So Paul says that He's been appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And notice verse 3. We as old Baptists, this is some of the very foundational things that we stand upon, is Hebrews 1 and 3. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." I love these expressions. There's more in these expressions than any preacher could ever cover in any amount of time. I mean, how do you describe the express image of God's person? How do you describe the brightness of God's glory? How do you describe these things? We can't do it. I can't describe to you the brightness of the glory of God. All I can tell you about it is this: it's more than a man can stand in the presence of. You and I cannot stand in the presence of God's glory. You and I can't stand in the presence of God's magnificent fullness. When Moses desired to see the glory of God, the Lord told him, He says, "Moses, no man can see My face and live." But Moses was granted a special blessing. The Lord said, "There's a place by Me, and I'll put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put My hand over thee. And when I pass by, I'll cause all My goodness and all My glory to pass by. And then I'll remove My hand, and you'll see My back parts," the afterglow of God's glory, just the presence of where He'd been. And that sight, that experience was so magnificent that Moses' skin glowed from that moment to the day he died. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? Can you imagine what it would have been like to see Moses' skin glow so much he had to put a veil over his face because the people were afraid of him? Well, I tell you, friends, as magnificent as that would be, as magnificent a sight as that was, it was still a scary sight because the people didn't want to see it. But I tell you what the glow of Jesus Christ looks like today in the face of people. I'll tell you what it does for you and I as we come to a place like this and have an experience of being with Him. Because, friends, I come to the house of God expecting to be put in the cleft of the rock. I come to the house of God expecting to have His hand placed over me to protect me. And from time to time, I expect to see, and I have the hope that He's going to pull His hand away, and I'm going to see the very afterglow of God as He walks by. I'm going to see His back parts. I'm going to see and feel the presence of God and His glory as He passes by. And it makes a difference on how we look. It makes a difference on how we behave. It makes a difference on how we feel. I tell you, when I come to the house of God, I don't come expecting to feel worse when I leave than when I got here. Now, it does happen, but that's not what I expect when I come here. That's what I expected when I was about 7 or 8. I mean, when I was 7 or 8, I expected, man, it's just going to be torture from start to finish. Dad's just going to go on and on and on, and he's probably not going to quit for a long time, and we're going to be starving by the time we finally get to lunch. That's what I thought when I was 7 or 8. That's what I thought when I was growing up going to church. But somewhere along the line, Dad's preaching got shorter. Somewhere along the line, those horrible, pitiful pews that were so hard to sit in got more comfortable. And somewhere along the line, the singing got better. Now, friends, what I'm describing to you is not that my father's preaching got any shorter, or that the people went to singing school, or that we finally cushioned the pews. That's not what I'm saying. Now, let me back up, lest anybody get the wrong impression. If there's a short sermon that's a good sermon, that's okay. And it's all right to pad the pews. Thank the Lord they're padded here. I mean, I've seen people fuss and fight, and churches want to split over pews. talked to me at lunch. I'll tell you a funny story about that. Anyway, and if you want to go to singing school, that's fine. But friends, what was it that made the singing better? What was it that made the pews more comfortable? And what was it that made Dad's sermons shorter? It was that my perspective changed. I no longer looked at it as a drudgery. I no longer anticipated with, oh my goodness, we're going to have to go to church again. I looked at it as, thank the Lord, we have the privilege of getting to go to church. Thank the Lord, we have the privilege of coming to a place where God meets with His people. And friends, when you and I meet with Him, it should cause a reaction in us that gives us a glow. Have you ever seen somebody who, no matter what kind of day they were having, they just seemed upbeat? Have you ever been around people that, no matter what kind of tragedy they had experienced or whatever kind of problems they'd gone through, they just seemed happy? Friends, that's probably not medication. That's probably the joy of God in their heart. That's somebody who sees that God is still with them and God is still on their side no matter what. I need the house of God to remind me that God is on my side no matter what. I need the house of God and the service of God to remind me that God still has enough love and care for His people to come down here and meet with us for a little while. I enjoy times like this because I am experiencing the brightness of God's glory. Now, I'm not experiencing it in its fullness. I'm not experiencing it where I'm going to die in the presence of it. But I see the afterglow as God walks by. I can feel Him as He moves and He works in His people. And when that happens, friends, you and I are experiencing the presence of One who's the brightness of God's glory, who's the very fullness of who we preach and who we follow after. And it also says He's the express image of God. The express image is a very curious expression. I'm really going to show my age now because we're moving very fast into a paperless society. Y'all remember those express copy places? All right, got a few head nods. What was an express copy establishment meant to do? It was meant to give you exact replicas of whatever original document you had. Now, there are some copies that aren't express copies. There are some copies that you can tell that's a copy. You can tell it's got smudge lines, it's got blur marks in it. It just didn't come out all that well. But an express copy is supposed to look just like the original when laid side by side. Well, friends, if Christ is the express image of God, what does that mean? It means that when you put Him and His Father together, you can't tell a difference between the two. You can't tell a difference between the Father and the Son because they're one and they're united. He says to the Jews in John chapter 10, starting in verse 28, starting in verse 27, He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And notice verse 30. John 10 and 30 says, "I and my Father are one." Now, He's not saying that there is no division of persons. He's not saying that the Father and the Son aren't separate persons in the Godhead. They are. But what He's saying is they're so united. The Godhead isn't just a Trinity. It's also a united, single God. He said, "I and my Father are one in the sense that you can't divide us. You cannot see where one ends and the other begins. We are one in the Godhead." That means that as eternal as the Father is, that's just how eternal Christ is. As powerful as the Father is, that's just how powerful Christ is. As much glory as God has, that's how much glory Christ has. There is a unity in that because He is the express image of God's person. You can't tell the difference between Him and His Father. They are united to that degree. And it says, "upholding all things by the word of His power." That expression, "upholding all things by the word of His power," tells me that I don't have to worry about what people today are worrying about. You know, there's people today who are worrying about the world coming to an end because we start a nuclear disaster. There's people worried about the world coming to an end because we put so much in the atmosphere we're all going to burn up or freeze to death. I'm not sure which one it is now. They keep changing it. Did y'all know that? It's now called global climate change. It's not global heating anymore, or global warming. Because now, it doesn't matter if it gets too cold or too hot, it qualifies as global climate change. Isn't that cute? Isn't that convenient? Moving on. I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about global warming. I'm not worried about global climate change. I'm not worried about nuclear disaster. Now, that doesn't mean I don't pray about all the things that are going on around us. But friends, quite frankly, what is the reason the earth has not come to an end already? What's the reason why this universe has not exploded? What's the reason why you and I are still here today? It's not because we're so good, and it's not because we've averted so many disasters. It's because He still upholds all things by the word of His power. He spoke it into existence 6,500 years ago. He is going to continue to hold it into its existence until He says, that's enough, time shall be no more. He folds it up and He burns it up. I actually do believe in global warming, but it's going to be caused by God, not by carbon. Moving on. So my point is, He upholds all things by the word of His power. That means He doesn't have to really exercise a whole lot of physicality to it. He just speaks and there it is. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 9. The Lord spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When He put those stars out there by the word of His power, they are held there by the word of His power. When He put this earth into its rotation and spun it on its axis, it is held there by the word of His power. And friends, when you and I were placed in His hand, He holds us in His hand by the word of His power. When the devil comes to try to scoff at us, when the devil comes to try to rail on us, the reason the devil can't get us is because we are upheld by the word of God's power. We are upheld in our day-to-day life by the word of God's power. You and I get up out of bed because His power is with us. You and I make it through another day because His power is with us. You and I can go to bed at night because His power is with us. And we live our lives and our times are in His hand because all things are upheld by the word of His power. God doesn't have to do a whole lot by our calculation of things. God just speaks. And there it is. Wouldn't you like to have somebody, or maybe I should say this, wouldn't you like to be somebody who just speaks and there it is? I tell you, as a father, I sure would. I tell my children, I'm tired of repeating myself. I like what I heard an old deacon say one time. He said, boy, when I holler, you come. I don't give two hollers for nobody. I messed up once. He had to holler at me twice to come out of the woods. We were hunting together, and his way of hollering was he would give the Indian the distress Indian call, which was basically a big, long wahoo. And that meant, come on out, the hunt's over. Well, he wahooed. And I thought, hey, I'm just going to sit here a while longer. As soon as I heard that second wahoo, I knew it was over. Because when I came up out of the woods, he said, boy, he said, I told you I don't give two hollers for nobody. I said, yes, sir, I know. He said, you also heard what your daddy said whenever he let you come out with me hunting and fishing. I said, yes, sir, I did. He said, take your belt off. Dad told him real plain. He said, you treat him like he's your own. If he needs a spanking, you give it to him. Friends, he never hollered twice again. I always came on the first holler. Well, my children need multiple hollers. Yesterday morning was just, you know, it was a war zone at our house. Let's just be plain. I mean, one got out of control, trying to get that one under control, and then the other three to just all break loose behind us. It was terrible. I would have liked to just been able to speak and it just all go away. Wouldn't you like to have that power? I tell you, friends, God has that power. Do you believe that He can speak right now and problems just go away? Do you believe that He can speak and this country be fixed? Do you believe He can speak and our hearts and our troubles and our sorrows will just dissipate and drive away? Do you believe that He can speak and cause anything to happen that's according to His good pleasure and His good will? He can. And we should never doubt His power and His ability, but rather we should ask, Lord, let Thy will be done and make me be conformed to Thy will. A lot of times the reason He doesn't speak in such a fashion is it's not His will to do so. And sometimes I just need to be resigned to His will, but never forgetting the fact that He has the ability and the power to make it so. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And I love this last one. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here the Apostle Paul tells us plain and simple. I don't think it takes any help to understand what by Himself means. Do y'all know what by Himself means? I mean, I think even my children, as rascally as they are, I think my children understand what by Himself means. It means it was Him and only Him. No extra help, no extra partners in this. He did it all by Himself. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Now, very quickly, I'm going to misquote this verse. And I'm going to do so for a point, because I want you to see that what I'm about to do is a misquotation. It's still the truth, and it's a lot of times quoted this way, but it misses the point of what's actually being said. When He had by Himself purged us from our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is what I just said a true statement? Yes, it is. It is true that He purged us from our sins. It's a true statement that you and I stand holy and righteous before Him ever in His sight. That is true. But what Paul is talking about here is something a whole lot more special than that. He's talking about Jesus actually purging our sins. You and I live in a world today where it never seems to amaze me that as soon as we fix something, we mess something else up. You ever notice that? By the time we get this one straightened out, something else messes up. That's like the story of my life. The story of my life is, all right, I'm going to work really hard on this, and when I work really hard on this, all of a sudden this gets out of whack. So then I turn around and I say, well, let me fix this. And the thing that I just fixed, it gets out of whack all over again. Is that your life? That's mine. About the time you fix this, the other one turns around. And about the time you fix that, the other one turns around. You just sort of cycle back and forth. Well, friends, what would have happened, or what could have happened, if God had simply purged us from our sins? There's an expression in Romans 11, about verse 29, I believe, where it says that God hath turned ungodliness away from Jacob. Now, what would have happened if God had turned Jacob away from ungodliness? Or if He turned me away from ungodliness? Or you away from ungodliness? Like a pig going to its wallow and a dog to its vomit, we'd have gone right back to our ungodliness. That's how we are by nature. I was in Mississippi a few weeks ago, and I was talking to Brother Gary Cochran, who's a deacon at Middleton Creek. And I told him, I said, Brother Gary, y'all have come up in a few of my sermons recently. He said, we have? I said, well, not y'all specifically. Daisy did. And he started laughing. He said, oh, her. That was the family I told you made a pet out of a pig. I don't care what you think about pigs, friends. They're made for bacon and ham and sausage. They're not pets. And when I first went, I'm glad y'all feel like I do. When I first went over there and they had that thing, I said, what is that? This pig running around the living room. They said, that's Daisy. I said, really? Had a nice bow wrapped around it. And I said, y'all, that's a pig. And they said, no, it's our pet. I said, let me prove to you this is a pig. Come here, Daisy. I opened up the back screen and let her out. They said, what are you doing? I said, watch what she does. She started rolling around in the dirt, getting herself all dirty. They got mad at me. They had to bring her back in, take the bow off, get her in the bathtub, clean her up, put the bow back around her and say, now, Daisy, you stay inside, like the pig was going to listen. Anyway, my point is, you can call it whatever you want to call it. You can dress it however you want to dress it. But given the opportunity, what is a pig going to do? It's going to go right back into its slop and its wallet. We had a dog when I was growing up named Shep. Shep was the nicest dog you could ever hope to have. There's only two things that I ever saw Shep ever get disgruntled about. My brother, bless his heart, he was very smart about this. I was not. But my brother would actually take the food he didn't want to eat, wait till Mom and Dad weren't looking, and say, Shep, come here. And he'd put his plate down there, and Shep would eat all the vegetables that James didn't want to eat. I tried that one time. I'm about to prove to you just how nasty green garden peas are. Shep would eat anything. And you know how I feel about those green boogers. They're horrible. Well, one day, I said, you know what? I can't lie like James can. I'm just going to wait Mom and Dad out. I waited them out, waited till they left the room. I said, Chuck, come here. Put the plate down there. And he actually sniffed, snorted, and growled at me. He wouldn't eat them green things. The other time that I ever saw Shep get mad was whenever I tried to keep him from eating his own vomit. He got mad at me. I finally just had to let him go. I said, fine, eat it. I don't care. You know, you can't keep a dog, even a good-natured one, from wanting to eat their own vomit. That's just what dogs do. Well, what are we doing by nature? By nature, we just want to go right back to where we were. We want to go right back to the slough that we were in. We want to go right back to that very vile thing that came out from us. Well, friends, if all God had done was turned us away from ungodliness, if all He had done was purged us from our sins, what was to keep us from going back to our sins? What's to keep us from going back to our ungodliness? The reason you and I can't go back to our ungodliness in an eternal sense, the reason you and I can't find our sins again, is because it's not just that He purged us from our sins, He actually purged our sins. That means they can't be found again. They're gone forever and evermore. You and I cannot find them. We can't search them out. They're even in a place where God doesn't find them.
Because it says, he says later in the book of Hebrews, our sins and our iniquities, He remembers against us no more. How amazing is that, that a God that knows everything doesn't remember our sins? How amazing is it that He who has all knowledge, who has a perfect understanding of past, present, and future, how amazing is it that when He looks at us, He looks at us as though we have never sinned, because friends, being washed in the blood of Christ and Christ purging our sins, they cannot be found again. It's like they never happened. That's amazing. And He did it how? By Himself. He didn't get your help. He didn't get my help. He didn't get your cooperation. He didn't get your permission. He just went and did it. And friends, whether the world likes it or not, it's done. I thank God for that. I thank God that you and I can't end up back where we were. I thank God you and I have been kept from going back into that hole of sin all over again. So He by Himself purged our sins and did what? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That means when He sat down that the work was done. It means there was no more to be done in that fashion. He sat down because the work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of sanctification, the work of justification has all been accomplished through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love what Paul would go on to say in Hebrews 9 and about verse 12, that when He had offered Himself up, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You and I don't have to worry about this. You and I don't have to struggle about this. I know you already know this, but friends, I need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of what my Lord has done for me. I need to be reminded of what He willingly subjected Himself to on my behalf. Because friends, nobody coerced Christ to do what He did. Nobody mandated upon Christ that He had to come down here. He came down here willingly. He came down here joyfully. He came down here freely, and though it was His Father's will, it's His pleasure and His joy and His own will to be united to the will of His Father. I love what Paul would go on to say in Hebrews 12, in about verse 1. He says, "Therefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, as running our race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame thereof." You and I have a race to run, but we can do so with joy. We can do so with patience. We can do so with all the liveliness in our heart, because we can do so looking to One who has already finished this work, who's already settled this matter. I'm not waiting, friends, at the end of time to appear in fear, to appear in anxiety, standing before the Father's throne. I'm going to appear before the Father's throne, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, clothed in the garments of His righteousness. And when I do so, friends, I'm not going to have to worry about the things that I've done. You're not going to have to worry about the things that you've done, because Christ has taken those things and purged them and sat down at His Father's right hand. You and I, friends, have every reason to go forward today and tomorrow and the next day with all the joy and the highest honor that anybody has, because Jesus Christ has bestowed all these things freely upon us. I tell you, it amazes me sometimes when I think about who we are and what we know, and I think about our adversary and who he is and what he knows. You know, we, as the people of God, and not just the people of God, but also as the household of faith, you and I have been given a rich honor. Not just to be saved from our sins, but to be told about it and to know about it. Do you know you've won? If you didn't when you walked in, I hope you do now. You and I know we've won. Yet so many times when people see us, how do we look? We look like we've lost. That describe your life? Describes mine. You take our adversary, the devil. You think he knows who he is? He does. Think he knows his place? He does. Think he knows he's lost? He does. It says in Revelation 12 that he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows his place. He knows he's lost. Even when Jesus walked this earth 2,000 years ago, what did the devil say that he came in contact with? They say, "Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to torment us before what? Before the time?" They know there's a time coming. They know their time is limited. But you know, when you look at the devil, he almost acts like he's going to win, doesn't he? Let me tell you something. No matter what you see, the devil ain't going to win. Ain't no possibility of it. It ain't even going to be close. Because if it was close, friends, that would indicate that God had somehow failed in what he was going to do. You know, we watch sporting events, and we watch different teams pitted against each other. You know, if somebody does something exactly right and they have superior ability and superior players and they don't ever make a mistake, they're going to keep the other team from doing what they want to do. They're going to keep the other team from scoring. You know, that's what happens when you see a big powerhouse play some piddly little school and you watch, it's like, 60-something to nothing. You know, basically they had the ability, they had the superior force, and they didn't make a mistake, and so the other team never scored. Well, friends, let me ask you this. Is there any competition between God and the devil? No, one has all power and the other one has very little power. Now, he has more than we do by ourselves, but compared to God, he has very little power. So you've got God over here with all power, and you have the devil over here with very little. What would it take for it to be close? What would it take for it to be somehow razor thin and you weren't sure what the outcome was going to be? It would take God making a mistake, and he doesn't make a mistake. So what I'm trying to tell you is, he has done these things and it wasn't close. It was, if you want to put it this way, it was a shutout. It was a blowout. It was a perfect game. Whatever sporting, reference you want, there it is. There's nothing close about this battle. He by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now very quickly, verse 4, it talks about how he has been made so much better than the angels, having obtained a more excellent name than they. Here we find that Jesus Christ isn't better than just any prophet. He's not better than just any messenger here on earth. He's better than any heavenly messenger because he's been given a name that no other being has been given. He's been given a name that not even an angel has been given. He has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than that. You know, God, as Paul would go on to say, never called an angel his son. But he talks about his son this way. Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You know why that should be so special to us? It should be so special to us for this reason. Christ has a name that's more excellent than any angel. He has obtained a name that's better than any name. And that name that he's been given, the church declares in Acts 4, and I think it's about verse 24, it says, there is no other name given under heaven or among men by which we must be saved. This name is so special. This is the name that people are saved by, the name that they're saved under. But what makes it even more special than that? It's a name that has been given to others as well. We were traveling, I forget what day, it may have been Friday, and we heard I'll leave the names out. We heard the son of a now dead ex-hippie and a very weird mother correct the fellow that was interviewing him because he liked to be referenced by both his mother and his father's name. And when the interviewer apologized for this, he said, I'm very sorry. He said, well, it's like my mother taught me. We're done with a patriarchal society, and it's time for women to have their place and to have their name. You know what's wrong with that? It's not biblical. Here's what's biblical. You and I have a father, and you and I have a husband. And whose name do we bear? His name. Does he bear our name? No, we bear his name. And the reason that that's so special is because my name's not worth a whole lot. His name's worth a lot. His name is more glorious than any other name. And you and I have been given the privilege and the blessing of wearing that name. We've been told that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means as His children and as His bride, we bear His name. That means that you and I, the inheritance that Jesus Christ has been given to us as well. God was not required to do any of the things that we've talked about this morning. But thank God, through the person of His Son, that He has done these things. What do you and I have this morning? We have every reason to go forward in joy and peace and happiness because we are wearing a name that is given above every name. We've been given an inheritance that not even an angel has. And you and I have been given the privilege of calling Him our Father and our God because our sins have been purged by the One who has all power, who still speaks to us today. I realize that none of this, I hope, was anything new to you. But I need to be reminded of this. Because as the Apostle Paul would go on to say in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, the things which we have heard, let us give the more earnest heed, lest any time we should let them slip. It is possible for me to let slip the very things that I've talked about to you today. But I want to hold on to these things. Because friends, these are the only things that will get you through trying days. These are the only things that will get you through suffering. These are the only things that will get you through the loss of a loved one, going through cancer, actually breathing out your last breath. You and I can go through whatever we have in the future
with the joy and anticipation of God being with us and God caring for us, because, friends, these things stand true no matter what happens out there. And I thank God that He loved us enough to do all these wonderful things for us and for all of my days and for all of yours as well. I hope that we'll stand upon these things, giving Him honor and glory as long as we have life and as long as we have breath. If these things have been a blessing unto you, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.